Please take your copy of God's Word at this time and turn with me to the 29th Psalm. We'll go backwards this Sabbath and go to Psalm 29, having covered Psalm 30 last week. This week we'll look at that psalm that I had skipped, Psalm 29. This truly is a psalm of doxology. A psalm of doxology, and that is a theological speak for giving glory to God. A psalm of glorifying the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, we read in verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God has given creation to sinful man in part to leave him without excuse on the day of judgment. Not that the creation gives man a plan of salvation, but rather that the creation declares to sinful man that there is a God, He is to be sought, and He is to be worshipped. David uses the creation of God in this psalm to declare these things and to give God the glory that is due His name and to call upon people to do the same. So this morning, as we look at the psalm, we'll see the duty of man before God in verses 1 and 2. The duty of man before God in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 9, we'll see the description of God before creation. The description of God before creation. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, the delight of God before His people. The delight of God before His people. First, looking at the duty of man before God. The title of the psalm is simple, a psalm of David. The Holy Spirit in His wisdom has not given us a particular historical event to which we can ascribe this psalm. So it would be unwise for us to try and figure out what historical event might fit with it. But simply enough, it is a psalm of David and should be sung by the church of God. He says this in the first two verses of the psalm. "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness." The duty of men before God. Note what he says in that first verse. "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty." He declares who it is that this psalm is particularly geared toward. It is toward the mighty. Now, something that might interest you, when it says, "O ye mighty," here in our English translation of the King James, in the Hebrew it's actually "sons of Elohim." "Give unto the Lord, O ye sons of Elohim." In an attempt to help us understand that this is speaking of man and not the angels, the translation has rendered it as "mighty" instead. And you can understand where the confusion might come in. In Job chapter 1, it speaks about how the sons of Elohim came before God and gave an account. And Satan was one of the ones that came before God. So much confusion about who the sons of God are that in Genesis 6, when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon, that they took them wives, that some have thought that to mean the intermingling of angels with humans, making this hybrid race, which is fallacious. But no, sometimes sons of God can refer to the angels, true enough. Sometimes sons of God refers to the church of God. Sometimes it refers to mighty kings upon the earth. And so you see it says, "Ye mighty," Likewise, in Genesis 11, referring to Nimrod, it calls him a mighty man. That Nimrod became a mighty man before the Lord. And it's speaking of him being one of the first kings post-flood in the earth, creating Babel. So this is primarily to men, but especially to those in authority, those that are kings and princes. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Now note what it is that they are to give. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. These are the two things that kings prize themselves on. Their glory and their strength, is it not? How many kings have you seen going to battle with another king, falls before him and says, "Oh, I'm so weak, there's nothing I can do to beat you." No, he comes out with his strength, with his siege works, with his troops, with his archers, with all the things that make him in array of battle cause the enemy to fear. He comes out with his strength, displaying his glory. And yet, glory and strength are the two things that David in the psalm at the opening demands that man, and especially kings of the earth, give to Jehovah. What is it that you prize the most? Jehovah demands it. What is it that you love the most, that you treasure the most? Jehovah demands it. You see, these kings, it would be very easy for them not to want to give this to God. Why? Because they worship it. But God says, lay all these things at my feet. Give unto the Lord glory, due unto his name. Now it's interesting. How is it that these kings came about to get their glory, strength, and dominion that they have? It's because the Lord of glory had given it to them. And so we read in Romans how God establishes rulers by his hand. He calls Cyrus his servant that he had established. And so all of these rulers, where it's the post-flood world with Nimrod, all the way to the end of time, every single ruler becomes a ruler because God establishes them to be such. He raises kings and he tears them down. And David here says that your duty is to give glory unto his name. Now, as we look at Scripture, we see a number of occasions when kings do this, a number of occasions when they do not, a number of occasions when the same king that gives God glory in the next chapter will take away that glory. It might help us to see some of these examples. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar, who has taken away captive Judah. God's word to his church that he would send them into captivity if they did not give him glory and strength came to pass, and puts them under the servitude of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, after having that image in his dream, himself being the gold head, erects a giant image and demands that all the people worship it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse. Nebuchadnezzar gives them one more shot, then throws them into the fiery furnace. What happens at the end when God preserves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are alluded to in Hebrews 11, that by faith they quenched fire? What happens? It says, verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now here's his response. He gives glory to God. Then he says this: therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What did David declare that kings are to do? To give God glory and strength. All Nebuchadnezzar could do was throw people in fire. But tell Nebuchadnezzar, take your hand and put it into the fire and draw them out without harm. Oh, he couldn't do that. What happened to the men that cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire? Remember? He gets the fire cooking 10 times hotter than what it's supposed to be. And the men fall dead because of the heat. He could not pull them out with his strength, with his might. But the Lord could. And the Lord preserved his people. Next chapter. Chapter 4. Looking at verse 24 and 25, Daniel gives the interpretation of that tree that was hewn down. He says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord, the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has already received light. He's already received the light from Daniel with the first interpretation of a dream, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Christ in the fiery furnace, in the preservation of his church. And here's another dream. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. 7 times, that is 7 years, shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. What happens? Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Then the king spake and said, is that not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? What was it that the kings were to give God? Strength and glory. Power and majesty. Does he do that? No. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it was spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Now look at the end of that. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will with the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. My counselors, my lord, sought unto me, and I established in my kingdom. Excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his judgment. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Another example from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Now the Medes of the Persians have come in. They've taken over Babylon during Belshazzar's feast. And Darius has Daniel cast into the den of lions for so-called false worship, which was actually true worship on Daniel's part. And Darius realizing that he had been tricked by some of the men in his land, stays up all night seeing what would happen to Daniel. In verse 25, seeing that Daniel was well, that the Lord had spared him, as he says in verse 16, the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him in the den of lions. Now the king spake unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Then the king arose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came to the den and cried with a lamented voice unto Daniel, and spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Again, another picture with Nebuchadnezzar. Could Nebuchadnezzar deliver the three men that he threw in the fire from the fire without harm to himself? Probably the same answer that Darius could give. Darius, if you cast yourself in with the lions, would you be able to fight them all off and deliver Daniel? The answer is no. He did not have the might or power to do so. But Daniel says, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." Now note verse 25 and following Darius' response. Then King Darius wrote unto all the nations and people and languages that dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth and worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in the earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Psalm 29, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." The duty of men before God. It's interesting, the beauty of his holiness. We see also Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 and following, how he set back some of the captives to begin rebuilding the temple. As we read at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, the first verse to eighth verse, how he sends out the decree for certain of the people of Israel, whom God's Spirit had touched, to return and build back up the temple, that they may worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. The duty of man before God. Secondly, the description of God before creation in verses 3 to 9. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discover the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory." We see the description of God before creation in verses 3 to 9. Do we not see a strong contrast between brute creation that has no eternal soul and man? How man in his pride will stand and shake his fist before God. And yet, at the very word of God, all these descriptions of what creation does. Christ speaks to the waters, says, "Stay still," and they stay still. How was it by the word of Elijah that for the span of 3 years it did not rain, and then it rained again? It was by God's power of his word that he can seal up the heavens shut so that it not rain. And he can cause it to pour out in a great flood, like in the days of Noah. And David gives these examples. And some people might look at this and say, well, all these examples that you're giving, David, I mean, you're just waxing eloquent. What are you going to say next? The voice of the Lord causes a supernova to occur? And they miss the glory of the creation that God has made and what the creation does in giving God glory. The creation knows to submit to the Almighty. And man ought to look at that and say, I need to submit to the Almighty too. Nothing finds itself standing upright before the Lord. It is all abased. It all lies prostrate. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said at the very end of one of the chapters that we saw in Daniel, where he says, who can say to the Almighty, what doest thou? Is that not what Job's question was? Why me? What are you doing, Lord? And even as we read in Job 40, in the middle of God's discourse with Job, that's the answer that God gives. Who are you to say, what do I do? And he gives the example of the behemoth, speaking concerning its greatness, its might, giving a very real practical example to man. If you are unable to overcome the physical creation, how do you think you're going to be able to overcome the one that created that physical creation? And God's voice is enough to do all these things. By the word of his power, these things occur. That's interesting, some of the things that he mentions here. Look at verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, 11 and 7, verses 2 to 7, we note what these cedars were. That these were not just some piddly trees, some saplings on the side of the road that a car would run over and no one think much about them. These were very strong cedars. These were cedars of cedars. The king of Hiram gives them to David to help Solomon build the temple. David builds his own house from these cedars. And it's David going in his house and saying, I have this house of cedar. Should I not build a house for the Lord? The Lord speaks to David saying, will you build me a house with hands? Will I dwell in that? But it shows the great majesty of the Lord that this great strong tree, the voice of the Lord alone is able to break it. And you can think about even in the history of America, when we started going out west and we started seeing these very large trees. I go like this, but you understand what I'm saying, where you would have 50 men gathered around arm to arm, still not going around the base of the trunk. How much time, how much energy went into chopping one of those trees down? And yet, just the voice of the Lord is enough to break it into smithereens. That is his power. That is his majesty. That before creation, everything is abased. He says, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. We saw that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, dividing them away from his chosen. The shaking of the wilderness, the shaking of the wilderness of Kadesh. How often do we hear in the news about, well, Mother Nature's doing this and Mother Nature's doing that? It's not that at all. And even in the workplace, when we hear someone say, Mother Nature, we need to rebuke them and say, no, it's the God Almighty that did that. There is no Mother Nature. It is the God Almighty. It's funny, they want to blame God when they want to blame God. I remember reading about during Hurricane Katrina, someone tried to sue the church because of the hurricane. Now, that's funny because they're rightly ascribing who it was that caused the hurricane, God Almighty. I'm glad that the judge had enough sense not to let the lawsuit go through. But for once, in pagan unbelief, someone realized who it was that was behind it, the God Almighty. Now, some of you children might see where he mentions the unicorn there in the text. In verse 6, he maketh them to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. Unicorn there just means a one-horned creature, probably a rhinoceros. And even the Hebrew has that idea, a one-staffed animal that's on all fours. And so if you've ever seen a rhinoceros, you know, on one of the nature channels, when he's charging at you, he looks like he has one horn, doesn't he? Even if he might have another smaller one behind it. A one-horned animal. And isn't that a mighty beast? I mean, that has a lot of power behind it, more so even than a bull. And yet, he's able to make them skip, make the trees of Lebanon skip like a calf, like a young unicorn would in the fields. He says, "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovers the forests." You perhaps remember back to that great devastating eruption of Mount St. Helens that we had in America, and how just that entire forest was leveled from the ash. You look at a picture of it in National Geographic, it looks like a bunch of matches all scattered around, right? This is what David is saying the voice of the Lord does. Levels a force in a single blow. He makes hinds to calve with his voice. Can you imagine the ability to cause a female creature to go into birthing simply with the voice of his power? This is the power of our God. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Now, what David is doing here is he's showing with the description of God before creation how if God's voice is able to do all these natural things, what must his voice also be able to do with the spiritual things? With the things regarding man's very soul. And so, we read in Matthew 21 concerning something very similar to this. You might be seeing all these things that the voice of God is doing and thinking, well, that's all good and well. That's what the Lord's doing. He's doing this. He's moving this. He's destroying this with his voice. But note what Christ says to his disciples in Matthew 21. After having cursed that fig tree, he says to them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do to that which is done to this fig tree, but also shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." The voice of the Lord divides flames, causes trees of Lebanon to skip like calves, breaks down forests, and the prayer to our Lord in faith moves mountains. The very creation will move to see God's will done. And so David calls at the end, "In his temple doth everyone," or all things, "speak of his glory." Solomon brings this up in the Proverbs, does he not? How, you know, the small lizard is able to find a place in the temple. Finally, we see the delight of God before his people. Verses 10 and 11. And you saw this kind of foreshadowed at the end of each section. So at the end of the first section, for verse 2, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. At the end of the second section in verse 9, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Now the delight of God before his people. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What idea is given to us that the Lord sits upon the flood? The Lord sitteth king forever. Think like a ship. Our Lord is never capsized. How often do you hear about, you know, such and such ship was caught out in the storm unexpectedly and the sailors were lost because it capsized? Or it took on too much water and it filled and it drowned. Not so with our Lord. You might say, well, where do we have an example of this? Glad you asked. 2 Peter 2:5. The Lord spared not the old world, but saved Noah and his family in the ark. In 1 Peter 3:20, Peter notes that ark was Christ. And those waters, those flood waters, was a type of the baptism that Christ gives. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah and his family were saved in the ark, and the old world was destroyed. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. I'll think to another psalm, if you would, about the Lord sitting. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Is that not the picture that's being given to us in the flood? That Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, those 100 years while he built the ark, not one clung to Christ. Not one clung to his feet, so that when the flood came, they would not be overthrown. But every single one was put under his footstool. The Lord sits upon the flood. The Lord sitteth king forever. He is established forever. You think about a flood. A flood is a mighty thing. If you have a flood come through a country, it'll destroy almost everything. In fact, the people that want to theorize that there will be another global flood because of global warming show that very thing. Here's the map of America, right? From Maine all the way down to Florida, over to Texas is going to be underwater because you drive your car. A flood's a pretty big thing. That won't happen now. But understand, at one time, America was underwater. Even the highest mountain was underwater. The whole world covered with water at one time. All human flesh ceased if it was not in the ark. And the only beasts that lived that weren't brought in the ark were the fishes and such creatures. Think of, in terms of water, how something very small could destroy a nation. How did Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom fall? There's this river that goes through Babylon, and the Medes and Persians cut it off, went under the wall, and overtook it while Belshazzar was having a feast getting drunk. From the great to the small, the Lord is mighty. He directs in providence. And he is king forever. He raises up kingdoms and he tears them down. The Lord will give strength unto who? Unto the kings? Unto the mighty? No, unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, why are they his people? They're not the ones that are overtaken in the flood. They're not the ones that are under his footstool. They are made to reign on thrones with him at his right hand and his left. And notice what happens here. Verse 1, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord what? Glory and strength. Verse 11, the Lord will give what unto his people? Strength. Strength, not glory. Glory is his own. But he gives strength to his people. Why should that sound familiar to you? At the end of Matthew 28, 18 and 20, what does Christ say? All power is given unto me. Not all strength, power as in authority. All authority is given unto me. All glory is given unto me. And then in Acts 1, verses 7 and 8, Christ says, you shall receive power. You shall receive strength. You shall receive ability to do these things. The Lord will give strength unto his people. Those things by tribute that rightly belong to him from kings, he gives to his people. You see here, if we go back to Daniel, what happened in part when the king kissed the son? The people that were at the front end of the sword concerning the persecution in the church ended up receiving positions of authority, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Same with Daniel. The king, when realizing what is due to the Lord of glory, gives to his church, but not authority, but what is necessary for the advancement of the gospel's sake. And so we see Cyrus giving whatever is necessary for the rebuilding of the temple. And so that's one of the things that we should push for in America, having an established, reformed religion in the land. And that the kings of America, the president, Congress, collectively do what is in their power to give to the church strength, the ability to go forth and proclaim the gospel, those things that are necessary for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. The Lord gives strength unto his people. Look what else. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What's the point of having a strong empire if it's always at war and not at peace? If every second of every day you spend in dread and fear, what's the point of having such a great empire? There is no point. It's senseless. But yet the Lord of glory has an established kingdom and says to his people, I bless you with peace. It's interesting. This is the very first thing that we see the Lord giving Abram when the covenant of grace is delivered to him in Genesis 15. He says to him, you will go to the grave of your fathers in what? In peace. In peace. The first time that shalom appears in Scripture is given to Abraham, or Abram, in the context of the covenant of grace, where the smoking pot and the fire goes through the pieces. Again, Moses delivers to the sons of Aaron what they're to do with the people of God in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 27. To give a blessing to the people of God. And the very end of that blessing is what? And grant you peace. I will bless his people with peace. We see that in Psalm 4:8. David says he will lay himself down in peace. Elsewhere in the Psalm, speaking of the peace that God gives to his people and should be sought from the Lord concerning. 85:10, speaking of the salvation that he gives to his people. Mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. David, in the Songs of Ascent, when he gives that prayer concerning the church and its advancement, in Psalm 122, verses 6 to 8. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So that's 122, verses 6 to 8. And if you're dyslexic like me, this next one will help you. Psalm 128, verse 6. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Two of the songs of ascent mention peace. As the children of Israel would go up three times a year to Jerusalem, they would sing of the peace that the Lord is to give to the church. In Psalm 147, verse 14, He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. Now we'll deal with, in part, who these people are in this afternoon, Lord willing. But note something concerning the Old Testament church, that is Israel, as the Lord dealt with them in Deuteronomy chapter 20, especially with regard to peace. Moses, by command of the Lord, is telling the people how they are to deal with the nations outside of the land of Canaan that are further from them. When thou comest nigh into a city against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make the answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee. They shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thou shalt do unto all the cities which are very far from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, that is, the land of Canaan, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God commanded thee. And they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. And in the middle of Joshua's book, recounting Israel's taking on the land of Canaan, he notes this in two verses in Joshua 11, verses 18 to 20. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, and he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. When Christ sent out the disciples to the Israelite nations, he commanded them to preach the gospel, and the ones that received the gospel, their peace was to fall back on them. Ones that rejected the gospel, their peace was to return unto them, and they were to, you know, knock the dust off their feet and move on, praying for the destruction of that city. That's interesting. The lost and dying world has creation crying out to them, there is a God! Find him! Worship him! Beloved, we have the gospel. And this is the terms of peace that we are to give this lost and dying world, that they might also become some of the people that the Lord will bless with peace. And those that won't will receive that destruction. The voice of the Lord will break them like the cedars of Lebanon. Praise be to the Lord that he, by his Holy Spirit, has broken our conscience given us a new heart, breaking that heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh with his very voice of his word. Let us stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalm of doxology that you have given to us in your word. How your very creation cries out that there is a God. Oh, that man, even in his stupidity, would see that creation and seek you. Oh, that your spirit would be poured out on man, that they would seek after you. But we know, O Lord, that all things are done for your honor and your glory and your namesake. And we pray, O Father, that we might see in our land a time when every man knows the Lord, when no neighbor has to tell his neighbor, know the Lord. We pray this as we go out proclaiming your gospel. We pray for the peace that would be upon your church. In your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. Our final psalm for the morning worship service is Psalm 24. Verses 7 to 10, to the tomb barrow, which is number 30 in your split leaf psalter. Here we have a psalm where David calls upon the creation to give glory unto the King of glory. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up that so the King of glory enter may. Singing together verses 7 to 10 of this psalm.
La 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 la. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up as of the King of glory enter may. But who of glory is the King, the mighty Lord is this. In that same Lord, that great and mighty,
and closing in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord, the King of glory, we pray truly that you would bless your church with peace. Be with us this your Sabbath day. We pray in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's precious name, who is our Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen.